Several years ago, I read a biography of Benedict Arnold. You know Benedict Arnold. Everybody knows Benedict Arnold, who has had any kind of U.S. history class, I suppose. The traitor of the American Revolutionary War. He was an officer in the Continental Army and had been charged with the oversight of the forts at West Point, New York, where there's now West Point Academy. But he, Arnold had been disenchanted because he got passed over for some key promotions. He should have, in his mind, he was well qualified for the promotions. He should have gotten the promotions, and the guys who got promotions ahead of him didn't deserve to get them. He deserved to get them. So he was disenchanted with the system and with being passed over, but he kept it to himself, except for the fact that he reached out to the British. And he made arrangements with the British that he was going to surrender the fort at West Point to the British. He had this all planned out, and had correspondence with the British army to turn this thing over. The problem was that one of the British couriers, officers that was currying this correspondence back and forth between Arnold and his superiors, was captured by the Continental Army. And when in going through that captive's stuff, found this letter that detailed how Arnold was going to turn the fort over. So that, of course, put an immediate arrest warrant out for Arnold. He got wind of the fact that this courier was captured, so he fled. Well, needless to say, it didn't take long for word to reach George Washington that one of his officers was a traitor and was actually working for the enemy. And Washington, on his part, was very distraught over this turn of events. And as I recall from that reading, he was, on the one hand, both shocked because he didn't see it coming. But then, on the other hand, upon reflection, he realized that there were factors that were going on that he could have seen it coming if he had paid attention to those factors. So shocked on the one hand, but should have seen it coming on the other hand. That's kind of what we find in 2 Samuel 15. Here is another case of treason, a very heart-wrenching case, because now we're not talking about a disenchanted army general. We're talking about a son who is disenchanted with his father and is going to betray his father. And likewise, David in this seems to have been both shocked by this turn of events, but on the other hand, he should have been able to see it coming, because after all, the Lord did tell him that he was going to have problems from within his own house. I want to look at this betrayal tonight and kind of look at it, the anatomy of this betrayal of rebellion, if you will. And in verse 1, And I want us to think of it in this way, because some of the seeds of rebellion, the seeds of this kind of betrayal, can find their way in our hearts, and we want to be alert to these things, all right? So in the first place, there's this underlying attitude on the part of Absalom that fuels his betrayal. And we have that attitude hinted at in verse 1. The verse admittedly doesn't come out and say, this was Absalom's attitude. What it does is it describes behavior that reflects the attitude. There is no other son of David that is said, at this juncture, that is said he has chariots and horses and 50 men around him. But that's what we see in verse 1. Why does the writer tell us that? Why does the narrator tell us that Absalom had these chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him? I think because it reveals an attitude on Absalom's part. It's an attitude that basically says, I deserve more. I am worth more. What he was demonstrating here was that he felt that he deserved the trappings of royalty. The chariots and horses were the trappings of royalty. Samuel prophesied back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the king that the people of Israel would have would be one who would have chariots and horses. And the king was not supposed to multiply to himself chariots and horses, but he would have them. He would recruit people from Israel to take care of his horses and to take care of his chariots and so forth. So this was the prophecy of Samuel. But this of Absalom, this behavior of Absalom, is the first mention of an Israelite actually having chariots and horses. But he's not the last. The next person that we see referred to as having chariots and horses is Absalom's, who by this time is going to be dead, but Absalom's self-appointed brother. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, we read about Absalom's younger brother Adonijah. And it says, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, and there you see a little bit of a parallel indicator, a parallel between Absalom and Adonijah. He exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And what did he do to demonstrate his attitude of, I will be king? He prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Same thing Absalom did. This was also, though, the action of the rightful heir to the throne, Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, Solomon went too far with all of that. And we read, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He did the very thing that the Lord told the kings of Israel not to do, and that's to multiply to himself horses and chariots. But nevertheless, these things are the trappings of royalty. On the one hand, the chariots and horses. But on the other hand, he also demonstrates an attitude of I deserve when he adds to his entourage these 50 men who go before him. Here he is saying, I deserve not only the trappings of royalty, the horses and chariots, I deserve the power of royalty as well. I deserve to have around me a police force, a contingent of bodyguards, if you will, a group of men who will do my will, carry out my will, 50 men that I can lead as my soldier servants, if you will. I deserve this. I am, after all, the next in line to be the king. In other words, what Absalom was saying in these behaviors is, I deserve to be treated as royalty. Now, I want you to think about that attitude, though, in light of what you know from the previous chapter, from chapter 14. That attitude, I deserve to be royalty, discounts the crimes that he has committed. The crime of killing his brother, murdering his brother, the crime of deceiving his father in that whole thing about I'm going to go up and have this party, you all come. David says, well, we can't all come, can't do that. Well, make sure that Abner comes. I mean, that Amnon comes. Make sure Amnon comes. Okay. So Absalom succeeds in deceiving his father and then murdering his brother. And all of that crime, all of that sin against the house of David is totally discounted by Absalom's attitude. If he really had a repentant heart that acknowledged the seriousness of his sin against his brother and against his father and against his father's throne, there is no way he would be walking around with an attitude that says, I deserve to be treated as royalty. It's as if he's saying, the crimes I've committed, you know, they're no big deal, and I shouldn't, I shouldn't suffer any consequences for those crimes. Be very careful in developing an I deserve mentality, especially when what you're asking for doesn't really correspond to what you should be denied as a consequence of some transgression. If you've transgressed, you've sinned, you've done wrong, and a natural consequence of that wrongdoing should be the denial of something, don't walk around with an attitude that says, I deserve that thing. I think of this, of course, as a pastor and in the kind of position I am, and the things I read and hear in my profession, if you will. I'm always bothered when I hear about pastors who are guilty of some tremendous public moral failure. I'm thinking of, for example, of this this guy was out in Colorado, and he was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals and the pastor of this large mega church, and then it was discovered he was hiring male prostitutes, for crying out loud, and he ended up losing his church, rightly so, over it. But then after 6 months, he felt like he deserved to be back in ministry. Huh? Hello? No, I mean, if somebody came dragging, kicking and screaming, saying, you've got to come back, if nothing else, you ought to be fighting against that. Absolutely no. Why would he have the attitude, I deserve to be back in ministry? Because he's got an Absalom heart, not really repentant, not really seeing the seriousness of his sin, of his crimes, and denying that there ought to be any consequences for those things. So betrayal begins with an underlying attitude. But then as it develops, notice how this betrayal in verses 2 through 6 uses a deceitful self-exaltation. It's deceitful in the sense that the people who are observing it, they don't realize what Absalom's doing. He's exalting himself, but he doesn't seem to be exalting himself. Well, look at what he does. And as you look through this process, notice how similar it is to modern politicians, okay? I know, I hate to introduce it that way, because then you're going to be like, are you kidding me? We're just a couple of weeks away from an election, and yeah, it is all around us, isn't it? Okay, yeah, well, in the first part of verse 2, Absalom says, hey, I'm really good at this. I know how to package myself. I know how to package myself. So verse 2 says, he got up early, and he stood in the way of the gate. He's packaging himself as a diligent, hardworking guy, just like all of the diligent, hardworking guys. Even though he has the attitude, I deserve to be treated as royalty, I deserve royalty, he doesn't portray himself as the kind of royalty that just basks in the luxury of the royalty. No, he gets up early, and he is where he's supposed to be. He's at the right place at the right time, at the gate. At the gate. This is where the people come in when they've got a problem and they need help from the king and so forth. So he knows how to package himself. And then in the rest of verse 2 and 3, Absalom, using this deceitful exaltation, he says, here's my tactic. I will flatter other people to gain their favor. But here's how he does it. He says to them, as he meets the person coming who has a controversy with the king, in the last part of verse 2, he says, of what city art thou? Now that seems innocent enough, but think about what he's really doing here. What he's doing is he's asking a question that, as if he pretends to care about that individual. Where are you coming from, brother? What brings you all the way here to Jerusalem? What city are you? You know, you've got such a burden. Where are you come? How far have you come carrying that burden? And he tells him, I'm from such and such a city. And then he goes on in verse 3, and Absalom says, see, you got a good case. Your situation is good and right. The king ought to rule in your favor. Of course, the thing of it is, Absalom never had to actually try any of those cases. He never had to sit down and hear this guy's side and then hear the other side. He never had to do any of that and rule in favor of one or the other. What in the world would he do with this flattery if the other guy showed up right after him and said, hey, that guy you were just talking to, let me tell you what he did to me. Here's how he wronged me. This is what he's claiming I did this. Well, listen to what he did. What's he going to do? Going to tell him, oh, see, your matters are good and right. Well, Ralph Davis put it this way. He said, Absalom never met a plaintiff with whom he didn't agree. Yeah. I flatter others to gain their favor. The third thing he does in verse 3, again, we're looking at the anatomy of a betrayal, and in this case he uses deceitful self-exaltation. The third thing he does is he undermines the authority of his superior. He says, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear. There is no deputy of the king to hear thee. Now, what's he saying here? What's the message behind his words? I think it's a couple of suggestions. I think in the first place he's suggesting that the king is inconsiderate. Not really very considerate of your matters that are good and right. The point is that if the guy actually gets before the king and lays out his case before the king, and the king turns him away and denies the validity of his case, then the guy's going to walk out of that saying, yeah, Absalom was right. You know, that Absalom's a good guy. The king is a bad guy. The king doesn't care about me. Absalom cares about me. And then, furthermore, he suggests not only that the king is inconsiderate, he suggests that the king is incompetent. That the king is incompetent. There's no deputy from the king here to hear you. Nobody. Doesn't that just point out what a failure the king is? What a bad job the king is doing in his administration? He's not ensuring that there are enough people to hear the cases. Why? Even Moses had 70 elders from Israel who would hear cases. And here you are, you come to the king, and you can't get an audience before the king, and there's nobody that you can take your case to. What an incompetent the king is, undermining the authority of his superior. But even though he says that, what did we just see back in chapter 14? There was a widow woman that came from Tekoa, and she laid out her, albeit false, nevertheless, case to the king. The king heard her, and the king ruled in her favor. Isn't it ironic that the only real case that you hear David hearing, well, other than the one Nathan brought to him too, right? Remember that one? The woman of Tekoa and Nathan. David has two cases that you hear, that he hears, that you read about, and in both cases, David rules fairly in behalf of the person who's been wronged. But what does Absalom say? The king is an incompetent, inconsiderate king, undermining his authority. Well then, the next thing he does in verse 4, in his deceitful self-exaltation, he says, I'm your ally. I'm your buddy. I'm on your side. Absalom puts it this way. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice. My goodness, my father must be threatened by me, Absalom is saying, isn't he? My father must be threatened by me because he won't make me a judge. Now, doesn't it make sense? I mean, after all, I'm his own flesh and blood. I'm the firstborn. Well, the firstborn that's left. I'm the firstborn. I'm the one next in line to assume the throne. Doesn't it make sense to you that my father would put me in a position of judging these kinds of things? But he doesn't do that. He must be threatened by me. Oh, I'm on your side here. If I were put in that position by the king, I would make sure that you got justice, and now there wouldn't be any of this delay stuff. I'm promoting myself as your ally. Now keep in mind here that while Absalom is saying all this stuff, he really doesn't care about the people he's talking to. What he cares about is Absalom. He cares about his agenda. He cares about what he wants to get done. Now you kind of see why I say this sounds a lot like some of our modern politicians, right? They make you feel like they're just one of you. They make you feel like they're on your side. It doesn't matter whether your side is right or wrong. They want to make you think that they're fighting for you and that all they care about is you. And some of them, don't you wonder, you know what really is your agenda? Unfortunately, a lot of them you don't find out till after they're elected. And then you say, oh, that's what he wanted my vote for. Oh, my word, I wish I would have known that. Well, then in verse 5, to continue on here with Absalom the politician, he furthermore says, I am one of you. At least he pretends to be. And there is, again, some irony here, because back in verse 1, he wants the trappings of royalty, and he wants the power of royalty with the chariots and the horses and the 50 men and everything. But then when somebody comes to him in verse 5 and goes to do him obeisance, that is, they go to bow down before him as royalty, what does he do? He takes him by the hand and says, oh, don't do that. Don't do that, my brother. And he gives him a hug, and he gives him a peck on the side of the cheek. Gives him a kiss, and all of those gestures are to say, hey, we're just brothers. I'm just like you. I'm just one of you. It's kind of like when I was reading this, I shouldn't throw politicians in here like this, but I'm going to anyway. It kind of reminds me of John Kerry back in the Democratic primary race before Obama was elected president the first time, I believe. Yeah. And, here's John Kerry, multimillionaire, blue blood, born with a silver spoon in his mouth kind of a guy. That's his family background. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's just the way he is. That's the way it is. That was the lot he got in life, okay? Fine. But look, come on, really. Don't take off your tie and don't put on some blue jeans and a t-shirt thing and hang out at one of the greasy spoon diners and act like that's where you eat breakfast every Saturday morning. I mean, you've probably never been in a place like that in all your life, and you're probably totally creeped out by looking at that silverware sitting on a paper napkin on a paper placemat thing, you know, and then you get served these scrambled eggs that are swimming in, okay? Like, you would never touch that stuff if you were behaving like you really are. But I want you to know I'm just one of you, man. You know, I know what it's like to struggle. I know what it's like to have a hard life. I mean, after all, yeah, okay, you get the picture. This is Absalom. And then finally in verse 6, we're talking about his deceitful self-exaltation. He can say in verse 6, I did it. I have effectively deceived you. On this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, let me just point this out. The the phrase stole the heart, that means something different to us than it meant to a Hebrew. To us, that means stole the what? I mean, what do we equate the heart with? Love, affections, yes. That's how we think of the heart. But that's not how the Hebrew thought of it. To the Hebrew, the heart was the seat of the mind, the seat of the thinking and so forth. So in the Hebrew language, this idiom means that he deceived their mind. Let me show you one other place where this occurs, back in the book of Genesis in chapter 31. And this is in the case of Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Genesis 31, verse 20. And you probably have if you have a study Bible or a Bible with marginal notes in your Bible, you probably have a note, like a footnote or something, that throws you to the margin. I do in mine. Verse 20 says, Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. That's a pretty difficult verse as it's translated in our King James to understand, isn't it? He stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. Well, and you get down to verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, what hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me and carried away my daughters as captives taken with thee? Well, there's a marginal note in verse 20 on my Bible that says, the heart of Laban. So Jacob stole away the heart of Laban. And that's a literal translation. He stole away the heart of Laban and tricked him. There's the idea. He tricked him. He deceived him. To steal the heart means to trick, to deceive. And that fits for Jacob after all, right? At his name, the deceiver. Well, this is what Absalom did to all the men of Israel. Back in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6. He tricked the men of Israel, deceived them. So, betrayal, we're looking at the anatomy of a betrayal here, the betrayal of rebellion. And that betrayal deceitfully exalts oneself. Be careful how and why you present yourself the way you do to others. The third thing he does in verses 7 to 9, the third thing betrayal does, is it hides behind spiritual hypocrisy. Hides behind spiritual hypocrisy. Look what Absalom does next. He goes to his dad. And he says, Father, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord. Let me go to Hebron and pay the vow that I vowed to the Lord. I've got this special, important spiritual mission to fulfill. And by the way, I pointed out to you in first part of verse 7, came to pass, it says in our King James, after 40 years. That should be translated 4 years, or it could be translated 40 days. There are textual variations on that. The generally preferred translation is after 4 years. So it's like this kind of behavior was going on Absalom's part for 4 years. Now, it couldn't be 40 years, right? I mean, David ruled for 40 years from start to finish. And Absalom was apparently born in Hebron. I mean, he was born in Hebron after David became the king there. So probably very early on, like maybe within the first year of his reign. So Absalom would have been dead after 40 years. So 4 years. He was carrying this on for 4 years. And after 4 years, he comes to his dad and says, I made a vow a long time ago, and I need to go fulfill that vow. I've got this important spiritual mission. I've got to go to Hebron. Hebron was a city about 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, a very important city. It was the home of Abram, as in Abraham, after Lot, after he and Lot split up. Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram went to Hebron. Abram built an altar in Hebron. He buried Sarah there, and he buried Sarah in a piece of property that he purchased. So Hebron had the first plot of ground owned by Israel that served as like a down payment, if you will, to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise, I'm going to give you this land. Very important town. It became a city of refuge. The promise to Abraham was ratified to Isaac and then to Jacob in Hebron. And Hebron was the community of the city I mentioned earlier that where David was anointed king. And so it is to Hebron, this place of special spiritual significance to the nation. Absalom says, I got to go and fulfill my vow there. Because, Dad, listen, I've dedicated myself to the Lord. And I've got to fulfill this. In verse 8, he says, thy servant vowed a vow, saying, if the Lord would bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I will worship Yahweh. I've dedicated myself to the Lord because he's brought me back to Jerusalem. I've got to go fulfill this vow. And verse 9, David gets hoodwinked again. Absalom's very good at deception, isn't he? Deceives his father with this. King says to him, go in peace. Go in peace. Yeah, I should have thrown him in jail. But he didn't see it coming. Go in peace, he says. Well, then verses 10 through 18, finally, this betrayal leads to flagrant rebellion. Flagrant rebellion. And Absalom does this by garnering widespread support throughout Israel. Verse 10 says, he sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, the nation of Israel is not huge in terms of square miles, but it's large enough that what Absalom had to do was have enough men on his side that he could space them throughout the nation close enough to one another that a trumpet sound could be made in Hebron that could be heard some distance away, and that person would then sound a trumpet that could then be heard another distance away, which could then be heard, another trumpet sounded, heard another, and so it would be a chain reaction throughout the nation of Israel. He had to have that many spies, that many men on his side in this rebellion that were scattered throughout Israel, that when that trumpet was sounded in Hebron, Absalom reigns as a king. It could then set off a chain reaction throughout the nation. That's a pretty sizable conspiracy that he has. And in verse 11 deserves a little explanation here. It says, with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. That is, Absalom called these 200 men. Who were these 200 men? They were 200 men who didn't realize what Absalom was doing. We read that next. He says, they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. The consensus is that these were 200 men who were cabinet members of David. They were administrative officials of David who thought that they were on a mission that the king wanted them to go on. And so they went along with Absalom, not aware of what he was planning to do. But now they're stuck. You know, Absalom's got these 200 men, these loyalists to David, and they're stuck. Because what are they going to do? Everybody around Absalom is for Absalom. So are these 200 men going to say, hey, wait, you can't do this. And they can't exactly They can't exactly flee and go back to Jerusalem. Absalom's got them. And here they are with Absalom. So David and those who are still with David back in Jerusalem are kind of wondering, well, what about so-and-so? Where's so-and-so? Oh, he went with Absalom. He went with Absalom. What's he doing? Oh, man, I thought he would have been on our side. No, he went with Absalom. So these 200 men are in a pickle. Absalom knew that. He was no dummy. And in verse 12, he gains the support. And this is a sad commentary too. He gains the support of Ahithophel the Gilonite, who was David's counselor. He brought Ahithophel from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. Do you know who Ahithophel is? Do you remember? Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Now think about that for a minute. And Ahithophel was David's counselor before the whole, you know, night seeing them in the bath and all that kind of thing. And the murder of Uriah. Ahithophel was David's counselor all this time, a trusted counselor. Ahithophel was looked to. David looked to him. He respected him. And Ahithophel loved and respected David. I wonder when he found out what David did. I wonder when he found out. You know he had to have, right? How else would you explain that the grandfather of one of David's wives, who had been a trusted counselor for years to David, turns his back on David and goes along with the conspiracy to overthrow David? Can you hear me now? That's okay. Don't worry about it. You know, it can happen to the best of us. You know, my wife's phone went off when we came in tonight, and I thought, I wonder if she's going to shut that thing off. You know, getting texts from Melissa to let us know if flight's on time or flight's delayed. It's still delayed, right? She took off. Are you reading texts while you're supposed to be listening to sermons? Okay, I guess that gives you all license, doesn't it? The pastor's wife texts during his sermons. I guess we can do that too. And I got a smartphone. I can surf the net while he's preaching. I can get my earbuds and listen to some good preaching off the internet while he's... Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, Ahithophel takes off and goes and joins the conspiracy against his grandson-in-law because of what David did. You know, again, we're looking at... Are we seeing the ripple? Are we seeing the continued ripple effect from 2 Samuel 11? It just seems like it isn't ending, doesn't it? And then in verses 13 through 18, this betrayal leads to fear and flight. David gets word of Absalom's rebellion, and off he goes. He flees. He realizes that if Absalom has so many men. Oh, and by the way, I should point out where it says in verse 13, a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. The men of Israel is probably referring to the armed forces, the majority of the armed forces, of the average common soldiers. The majority of the soldiers are with Absalom. When all is said and done and David leaves, we see in verse 18 that he has with him 600 men that came after him from Gath that passed on before the king. How many total fled with David? We don't know for sure. Don't have an exact count. But what David sees is, I'm outnumbered. I'm seriously outnumbered. The only thing for me to do is to leave. And the only ones left in Jerusalem, verse 16, are these non-fighting household members. 10 of his concubines, women from his harem, that are left to keep house. Betrayal leads to flagrant rebellion. Now, the thing about all this is, as sad as this case is, this betrayal actually fulfills divine revelation. Remember back at chapter 12? Look, turn back there a couple pages. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Nathan's words to David. As a consequence, David, for this great sin that you've committed, sin's forgiven, the guilt is, you've been absolved of the guilt, an innocent party is dying your death, but the consequences, the ripples, are going to continue. And in verse 10, Nathan says, "The sword, therefore the sword, shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." And in verse 12, verse 11, "I will raise up against thee evil against thee out of thine own house." The sword is going to leave your house. I will raise up evil against you from your house. The Lord got it right. The Lord knew what was coming. The Lord prophesied to David, revealed to David that this was going to take place. This rebellion was going to happen. The Lord got it right. He also got it right regarding those concubines. You remember? We're not going to see it yet in chapter 15. It's going to come in chapter 16. But those 10 women that got left behind, that factors into verse 12 or verse 11. "I will take your wives from before your eyes, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it in secret. I'll do this thing before all Israel." God's word got it right. God's word got it right. God's word can be counted on. And here's the difficult thing for us to fathom in our mind. We have side by side here the truthfulness of God's word. Absalom, he doesn't say it in this way, but Absalom is going to rebel against you. He's going to drive you out of Jerusalem. He's going to be a sword in your side. He's going to be a thorn in your flesh. This is coming. Absalom, who sins against you by killing your son, who sins against you through deceit and rebellion, Absalom is going to sin against you. And I'm going to use that sin. There's the tension. The Lord's word is true. Absalom's going to sin against you. And I'm going to use that sin. And that the Lord does that. He uses the wickedness of man to fulfill his word. He sometimes uses the wickedness of man to fulfill his word. And that's exactly what's going on here. Well, as we think about this sad tale, let's be sure in our own hearts and minds that we avoid this attitude of "I deserve more" that Absalom had. We avoid the deceit, the spiritual hypocrisy, the pride, the arrogance, the rebellion that makes up an Absalom. And so our Father tonight, what a sad, sad tale this is. What a heartache, how David's heart must have been wrenched when he heard of what his own son had done and was doing. And yet, Father, this is the way of sin. Sin brings heartache. Sin brings grief. Sin deceives. Sin exalts oneself. Sin plays the hypocrite. Oh, Lord, I pray that by your grace, we as your people would resolve not to linger in such places as Absalom. We would serve you truly, walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.